Oh, it is such a treat to be with you. I love to visit a spiritually vibrant church, and I had the great privilege of being with you last year. I think it was the Sunday that Aaron announced the purchase of the building, or that you'd found the building. So it's so fun to come back and see how things are progressing. A couple of quick words on that before we get into the message. Our own church went through this journey. We were portable, like you are, for 14 years. We started in a cafetorium, which is supposed to be an auditorium and a cafeteria. Anytime cafeteria is involved, it's just a cafeteria. Anyway, that's where we started. And we went through the same experience of all of us being extremely generous. And now we're in a building. And I just look back on the era that you're in now as one of the most spiritually exciting eras in our church life. I'll also just share very personally, I did not grow up in the church. I'm a complete unchurched kid in Western Australia. And in 1946, a bunch of men came back from World War II and raised money and built a church in my suburb. And then two generations later, 40 years later, we all came along. The youth group was 28 unchurched kids and two church kids. And so I was an unchurched kid, my sister was an unchurched kid, my friends, and we all gave our life to Christ 40 years after these people built this building. I tell you that because I was a dumb teenager. I don't know how else to say it. If you're a teenager, I'm not calling you dumb. I'm just saying I was dumb. I looked at all of these old people in the church and I thought they were all in the way. Like they wanted hymns and an organ and we wanted a drum kit and a Korg M1 keyboard. If we could just have a Korg M1 keyboard, we knew we could really rock and the Spirit would move. And so I would see these older people as in the way, having no appreciation that they were the ones that sacrificed so I could discover Jesus. Like 40 years before I came along, they gave and they built. That's kind of what you guys are doing. And so I'm thrilled that I get to be here and hearing all of the good work. Okay, so for the last 9 or 10 years or so, as a pastor, I've been doing a study on the gaps between what we believe about Jesus and what we experience from Jesus. We all, most of us, probably have a gap between the things we believe about God and the things we encounter from God. And even if you're not a follower of Christ, you probably feel that same gap. Like you might even be here. Maybe somebody invited you and you're too kind to say no. Maybe you're on your own quest and you're trying to make sense of your world and the world. And you're wondering, like, these things that Christians proclaim about God, how do I experience those? And so for several years, I did some surveys. I did them online, on social media. I did them in my congregation, among even neighbors. Sometimes I'd be out walking my dog with my neighbors and say, hey, I want to ask you something. And I compiled all this research. I surveyed about 2,000 people. And I boiled down the three most common gaps that we feel between our belief and our experience. And here they are. Number one, I believe God loves me, but I don't feel it. Number two, I believe God is with me, but I don't see it. Number three, I thought I'd be further along by now. I just thought I'd be better at being a Christian than I am. Three gaps, God's love, God's presence, my spiritual progress. Now, we only have time for one gap today. We'll tackle one. We'll tackle the third gap. But before we do, I just do want to give you a little tip. And if you want more, I've got a book on this whole thing in the lobby. I'm happy for you to come take a look at. But that first gap, God's love. If you want to do some work on relaxing into the love of God and you struggle to do that, the primary obstacle is the story you tell yourself. Oftentimes, it's that voice of condemnation, what we call your inner critic. And so this is a long journey and it's a brave journey and it's more than we can cover in a message. But you have to learn to listen to the gospel of your inner critic of condemnation versus the gospel of Jesus of love and try to let one wrangle the other. And learn how to relax into God's love. God's presence is most commonly blocked by our reactivity. And we live in a highly reactive culture. I don't know if you've noticed that. But have you ever paid attention to the fact that anytime you're on Facebook, you forget the Lord? You're not really aware of God's presence on Facebook. Twitter, you're certainly not aware of God's presence because that is the pit of hell as far as I'm concerned. Man. Twitter is so combative nowadays, but we all catch and spread reactivity. And what happens when we are in a reactive state, We are no longer relaxed into God's presence. We're now depending on ourselves to be well. And that's its own long, slow journey. But today what I want to tackle is this third gap. I thought I would be further along by now. For those of you, maybe some of you are newer to faith, maybe you're not a follower of Christ, but for many of us, we've probably had a number of laps around the sun in our following of Jesus. I became a Christian when I was 15. I've been a follower of Jesus for 38 years. I'll do the math for you because some of you are trying to carry the one. I'm 53, just in case you're wondering. 53, just get it out. And I'll be honest, when I first became a Christian and all my zeal and passion and went to Bible college to study to be a pastor, I just looked at where I am now assuming, oh yeah, I would be wherever I'm supposed to be. And now in my 50s, I'm like, man, I am just not as far along in my faith. I have not grown as far as I thought I would. And maybe that's you as well. And the primary obstacle for this is actually our posture to the Bible. It's the way we tackle Scripture. So let's take a look at a story now. It's a very common story, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Let me read it for us. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. By the way, I always enjoy when the Bible says something and doesn't explain it, right? Like, as you do, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, for those of us who have been around church or our faith for a long time, this is a very familiar story. If you're not as familiar, this is one of those Hall of Fame stories in the Bible that church people know very well. I'm just going to take a survey. Obviously, those of you online, you can watch. You don't have to play. Just take a survey for those of us in the room. If you have been on a retreat and heard a preacher tell this story, maybe you've read a book on this story, maybe you've heard a sermon on this story, maybe you've read this story a number of times. Let me just see your hands. Yeah. Most of us, so those online, most of us in the room are raising our hands. What's fascinating about the way we typically treat this story is there are 13 people in the story and we seem to be obsessed with one. Peter. We focus on the wrong guy. Most commonly, the way we use this story is we read the story, Peter took a bold step of faith, we say to ourselves, "I should be taking a bold step of faith. Lord, what bold step of faith should I be taking?" Or maybe we go into shame, "Oh man, I should be using more faith in my life. I'm not good enough, bad Christian, some version of this. But if we take a look at this story, what's interesting about it is there are 12 other people. Of course, there's two people that walked on water. We'll get to Jesus in a minute. But there's 11 that stayed in the boat. 11, if I don't mind saying, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. 11 people who gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ. They didn't get out of the boat. Now, I'll do the simple math for us. 92% of the disciples stayed in the boat. 100% of them worshipped. All 100% worshipped. Here would be a great sermon. Next time your impetuous friend wants to do something before thinking about it, let him. Stay in the boat. He will come back soaking wet. You'll end up worshiping Jesus anyway. Okay. I'm pot stirring a little bit. I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But just a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because there are other people in the boat. What do we know about them? The answer is not much. The reason when we read our Bible, we tend to focus on one main actor is we don't know much about the other disciples. For example, Thaddeus was in the boat. And you might be saying, who's Thaddeus? My point exactly. Thaddeus was a faithful follower of Jesus who we know very little about. In my imagination, I don't know anything about Thaddeus. I'm just inventing a fiction. In my imagination, Thaddeus, before he became a follower of Jesus, was an insurance loss adjuster. Okay? He worked for the equivalent of the first century American Family Insurance. Somebody would have a donkey accident. He's the guy that shows up to the scene. Do we need to total the donkey? He's like, do we need? And the donkey's like, I would rather not be totaled. Thank you very much. Right? Right? There's an exchange between him and the donkey. He's making eye contact with the donkey, which looks like this. So I don't know if you've ever made I have made, I'm not here to brag today or flex on you, but I have made eye contact with a donkey. And it goes like this. That's what a donkey looks like when they're happy and sad. So Thaddeus, when you crash your donkey, he's there to figure out whether it's a total loss. When your thatched roof gets blown off, or maybe some ungrateful people lower their friend through your roof and now you need a insurance loss adjuster to fix your roof. Like, that's never mentioned in the Bible, right? They just get to dig a hole through the roof, lower their friend, and then the poor guy is like, well, now what do I, now I got to pay for a new roof, right? Not in the Bible. Maybe Thaddeus, here's my point, maybe Thaddeus was the kind of guy that was always born measuring risk. Maybe some of you are like that. Maybe when you hear a story about walking by faith, you're less prone to take a step before thinking like Peter is. You're more prone to open a spreadsheet of the assets and the liabilities and the risk assessment of the thing at hand. And Thaddeus isn't even done with his risk analysis, and Peter's already back in the boat. Can Thaddeus still be a sold-out follower of Jesus? I say yes. I say yes. Also, the problem here is we turn our pages in Scripture, and now Peter walking on water is behind us, and today, now the story is Mary and Martha, and Jesus and the disciples are over for dinner. Now, again, those of you not as familiar with the Bible, this is another one of those like top 20 stories in the New Testament. If you are familiar with the story of Jesus and the disciples coming over to Mary and Martha's house for dinner, and Martha is scurrying around trying to get dinner ready, and Mary is sitting like a freaking pot-smoking hippie as Jesus teaches. Hands up if you're familiar with this story. Yeah, most of us are familiar with this story. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, here's what happened. Jesus and the disciples are out walking around. They need a place to eat. They decide to go to Mary and Martha's house. Mary and Martha has a brother, Lazarus, so there's three in the house. There's 12 disciples plus Jesus. I'll do the math. This is a very mathematically based sermon. That's dinner for 16. Imagine if you didn't know you were going to be feeding 16 people. You have 20 minutes notice. You now have to put on a banquet for 16 people, including the person you treasure most, Jesus Christ. You want to create a good impression for him. No wonder Mary is anxious. And she's scurrying around trying to cook. And no wonder Martha's anxious. And Mary isn't even lifting a little finger to help. She just sits because she's so enamored. Of course, enamored every time Jesus speaks, right? The crowd were astonished. And Mary just wants more of that astonishment. And then Martha finks on Mary in this story. You know this story? Martha goes to Jesus and finks on Mary. Can you tell my little sister? We all know that Mary was the youngest. Come on. We know. We know she was there. By the way, I'm the youngest as well, so I can relate. She thinks on Mary, can you tell my sister Mary to lift a finger already? And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better thing. Now, I am not against Jesus, but I am Team Martha, I'll be honest. Somebody has to get it done. And I am more prone to action. When I get anxious, I tend to amp up. Give me something to do. You should have seen me through COVID. I was pastoring our church. Let's get something done. I relax if I can do something. And Martha's a bit that way. And there's nothing wrong with somebody like that. In fact, I struggle, to be honest. I try to have contemplative practices in my life. I believe they're very valuable. But when I sit for 30 minutes with Jesus, it feels like 2.5 hours. I'm not proud of this, but it's the way I'm wired. I'll say, boy, it's been forever. 7 minutes. 23 to go, and my brain speeds up. Now, maybe yours does too. Maybe you are more like Mary. Maybe you are just more prone to being contemplative. You love to sit and think deeply, to contemplate. You love the authors like Richard Rohr, Eugene Peterson, right? these amazing contemplatives that have really given us a gift of encountering Jesus. That's fine, that's fine. Maybe you're proactive like Peter. That's fine, that's fine. The problem is 1 week we need to be bold like Peter, the next week we need to be contemplative like Mary. And Peter and Mary were nothing like each other. Nothing like each other. Very different people from each other. The other issue is, how many times did Peter walk on water? Well, maybe zero. Remember when you're in school and you got an 89.5 and you went to the teacher and they rounded you up to 90 to get an A? Peter walked on water somewhere between 0 and 0.6 times. Let's round him up to 1, right? Didn't really walk on water. But how often, so he did at one point in his time, but we feel a low-grade pressure to always be walking on metaphorical water. Is it okay to come to church and take a week off living by faith? I'm not up here trying to be a heretic, but is that okay? Or do we need to always feel a low-grade guilt that we must be more like Peter and Mary, and we must be a bold leader like Moses, and courageous like Esther, and shepherdy like David? Not the whole David, just the best parts of David. Probably not JL, for those of you who are Bible nerds. I'm not sure that she's an example for us to follow. Here's my point. We stack these point-in-time stories of all of these people, and we strive to do them all of the time. Imagine if someone told you that you had to be a genius like Einstein, gifted like Yo-Yo Ma, an advocate for the poor like Mother Teresa, beautiful like Naomi Campbell, and bold like Nelson Mandela. Imagine if somebody told you that in order to be a faithful human being, you have to be the best version of all of those people. And you just look at it, you say, I can't do it. Like some of you, you're looking at Einstein, and you're like, I don't even think physics is a real thing, right? Right? You're like, I got C in school. I don't think physics makes a difference in the world. When I look at this list, I look at Naomi Campbell. Now, let me just say, when you're a pastor preparing a sermon, you have to be really careful when you Google a supermodel. I'll just say that first. I was very careful. I managed to get a photo. But listen, if somebody told me at 53, and can I just be frank, like somewhere between 15 and 20 more than I need to be carrying, right? If somebody told me, Steve, you must be a supermodel, I can't do it. I don't have the bone structure. My cheekbones aren't high enough. I don't know how to walk a catwalk. I mean, you're not surprised to hear this, right? The modeling agencies are not knocking down my door. No matter how hard I try, I'm always going to be me. I'm going to be the person that God made me to be, which is me, a human-sized me. And as long as I'm trying to be like somebody else, or worse yet, the best single version of somebody else, what ends up happening is I miss Jesus in my effort to grow closer to him. It turns out that my pressure to be more like Jesus or to be closer to Jesus becomes the very thing that keeps me from encountering Christ. This story about Peter walking on water, it's not just recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in 3 Gospels. There are 4 versions of events in the New Testament of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John talk about this story. What's fascinating about John and Mark's version is Peter isn't mentioned at all, because it's not about Peter. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I bet the reason John didn't mention Peter is John has this weird competitiveness going back and forth with Peter, right? Like, they're always competitive with each other. You can read the end of John. I know we're getting ready for Easter here. When the ladies went to the disciples and said, the tomb is empty. Someone's taken the body, right? And John and Peter run to the tomb. It's in the Gospel of John that John records the following. John says, the disciple that Jesus loved, and Peter, were running to the tomb. This is in your Bible, by the way. This is in your Bible. We're running to the tomb, and the disciple that Jesus loved got there first. And John mentions it 3 times. He won't shut up about it. The disciple that Jesus loved was in the tomb, and then finally Peter came. Like, what? And then even later in John, when Peter and Jesus are talking, Peter keeps saying, what about him? What about him? To Jesus. And Jesus is like, never mind him. Let's talk about you. Maybe that's why John didn't mention Peter, because he's competitive. Mark doesn't mention Peter, and you might be saying to yourself, well, I think I know why Mark didn't mention Peter, because Mark was Peter's apprentice. Mark is considered the first gospel written out of the four gospels. He wrote the first one. You may or may not know this, but Mark never met Jesus. Mark followed Peter. And Mark was kind of Peter's disciple and his apprentice and his scribe. And so the gospel of Mark is Peter's account of Jesus. It's really cool. I picture that they're over a coffee one night and Peter's like, oh, here's another great story. You're not going to believe this, Mark. But then when they got to Jesus walking on water, in my imagination, Peter's like, you know, we don't have to record everything that happened. No. Look, I'm being playful and I'm teasing. The reason John and Mark don't mention Peter is the story isn't about Peter at all. The story isn't about walking by faith. Now, whoa. Before we get to what the story is about, I want to be so careful with what I'm doing here. If you have read this story and God has used it to call faith out of you, I think that's great. I am not here to look back on the way God has used your scripture reading. I'm here to bring relief. So, the story is not, in fact, primarily about walking by faith. God and God's Spirit may well have used this to challenge you to step out in faith. That's great. But the story is about our sovereign Jesus. That's the point of the story. That's why Mark and John mentioned Jesus walking on water, and they never mentioned Peter. Peter is at best a bit actor in this story, because what the gospel writers want us to know is that Jesus is so sovereign, he's like a Genesis 1 God. In fact, as it turns out, he is a Genesis 1 God. In Genesis 1, God was so powerful, he could calm the elements just by speaking to them. And in the same way, Jesus has control over the elements. Jesus is supernatural. And any time you and I encounter the miraculous sovereign work of God, we cannot help but worship. That's the normal, appropriate human response. The primary role of the Bible engagement is an encounter with God. The reason I bring this up is we live in a culture that is obsessed by progress and growth. We're so obsessed with progress and growth. We are always looking for how to improve, how to grow, areas we can work on, but if we're not careful, we will stop engaging the Bible as a worship document and we'll start using it as a self-improvement document. If we're not careful, we will miss Jesus altogether in our effort to grow in Christ. See, what humans do, and particularly Western humans, those of us in Western cultures, and frankly, also in Southeast Asian cultures, when I'm in Singapore and when I'm in Indonesia, I run into the same dynamic, is we take God's job, which is to transform us into Christ's image, and we make it our job. And so we don't mean to. This comes from a very well-meaning place of wanting to earnestly follow Jesus. It's a good heart that gets us there. It's not an evil mixed motive. It's just we're anxiously trying to grow in our faith. But our job is to worship and die to ourselves. That's our job. And every one of us in this room can do that. And God's job is to form us and make us grow. In all of the New Testament, every time the Bible talks about Christ-likeness, Christ being formed in you, it's always spoken in the passive voice. It is something done to us, not something that we do. So if we would just focus more on worshiping and less on improvement, we would actually likely grow closer to Jesus. But also, can I bring us some relief? Some of us in this room and some of us watching online are kind of like Peter. I'm out of all the Bible characters, I tend to relate to Peter. I tend to be impetuous. I tend to act before I think. That's just my tendency. If I'm not careful, I'll act before I think. I tend to do bold things for God. I relax in the face of risk. If I'm not doing risk, I get bored. So I have to be really careful that I don't lead our church in an unnecessary, risky endeavor. Some of us in this room are like Mary. Some of us are like Thaddeus, where somebody like me is a big threat to somebody like you. As I'm coming up with my half-baked, not very thought-through idea, you're making a list of all the risks. There he goes again, you say to yourself. And I had to learn as a leader that the body of Christ needs all of us. All of us to function the way God has made us, and it doesn't need all of us to try to be the perfectly balanced Christian. Have you noticed that the authors of Scripture leave so much detail out? Like when you read your Bible, the authors of Scripture are not interested at all in the mundane life of followers. Take in the Old Testament, Abraham. You know Father Abraham? You know him. He had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And as I come to think about it, I'm one of those sons. And actually, you are too. And let's all praise the Lord, right? Father Abraham. We know Father Abraham. He lived a long life. He lived a long life. But only a handful of days are recorded. And they're all the big faith days. All of the big God moment days. Just a handful of them. But most days, probably what happened is Abraham got out of bed, brushed his teeth, had his coffee with Mrs. Abraham. And then he had to go out and manage the shepherds again, right? Like one shepherd isn't getting, his sheep are better looking than my sheep. Those of you who are managers, you know what this is like. It's a pain in the rear. I think that's the Bible word for it. And then he comes home, has his dinner with his wife, kisses his kids, go to bed. That's his day. But the authors of Scripture aren't interested in that. And that's the same is the true in the New Testament. If you are not careful, you can read your Gospels and think that you should be getting more miracles than you are. Because Jesus' ministry was much longer than the days recorded in the Gospels. Jesus' ministry, his public ministry from when John the Baptist baptized him until he ascended into heaven, is about 3.5 years. That's 1,350 days. 1,350 days is Jesus' public adult ministry. How many of those days do you think are captured in the Gospels? How many of those days? 1,350. How many captured in the Gospels? Now, if you're next to somebody in the room, or maybe you're joining online with somebody, and you're comfortable with that person, just turn to them and tell them what number you think that is. 1,350 days, how many recorded in the Gospels? Okay, good. Now, I'll play. 52 to 57 is the correct answer. 52 to 57 days. Out of 1,350 days, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only record 52 to 57. John only records 26 of them. John records 26 unique days of Jesus' life. What did they do in the rest of the days? Can I ask you a question? Oh, by the way, the math, that's 4.2%. What did Jesus and the disciples do on the other 95.8% of the time? Now, if you're not thinking, you say, well, just lots more miracles. Okay, sure, John did say, Jesus did so many things I could never record at all. I'm sure there was more amazing ministry that was recorded. Here's my question. Did they ever stop and do laundry? Because I do a lot of laundry. I spend a lot. Is that okay? Did they just take a night and play Yahtzee? Is that okay? Is it okay for a follower of Jesus who is fully sold out to Jesus to take a night off? To not always be living in the angst of walking by faith and contemplating perfectly and having all the courage it takes to live your life. There is room in you to be exactly one human. And God wants to transform you not into a super disciple, but into a human-sized you. And what is that? Well, that's a complicated question. A human-sized you, it's kind of the you, the true self of you who God made when you were born, plus your redeemed self. It's like this, it's however God wired you to serve the kingdom. And every one of us have a wiring that have an asset and a liability to it. Like when I was, I no longer lead the church I'm a member of. I was the lead pastor of our church for 16 years. I led us through the building campaign. I have great empathy for Aaron, and also having known Aaron for several years, my goodness, you guys are in amazing hands with Aaron and your team here at Mill City. But our church needed a wiring like me, who's bold and nimble and entrepreneurial. My wife is with me today. If she were up here, she would say, Steve has 100 ideas a day and 90 of them are terrible. That's true. And I'm quite fine with that because I know I can get to the 10 that are good. But my poor wife and my team, I'd wear them out with, here's a great idea, and I'd be stepping out on the boat before I'd even thought it through. And then Thaddeus is like, there he goes again, right? That's the way I'm wired. And so that's an asset and a liability in the kingdom. And some of you, you're more risk averse, and that's an asset and liability. And some of you are more contemplative, and you'd rather sit on a couch than go do. And that's an asset and a liability. What? How has God wired you? What is God calling you to do? A couple of things before we close. In this story with Peter, Jesus doesn't call it walking by faith. In fact, Jesus didn't call Peter to step out on the boat at all. If you go back and look at the story, Jesus is just minding his own business, walking on the lake as you do. And the disciples are freaked out. And they're like, it's a ghost. And Jesus is like, all right, I have to do this again. It's clearly not a ghost, because we don't believe in ghosts, those of us who are followers of Christ. So it can't be a ghost. It's me. It's the sovereign Lord that has command. I've been trying to tell you guys that I'm powerful, right? This is the point. And then Peter says, not Jesus, Peter's the one that instigates the whole operation. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus, the only thing Matthew records is Jesus says, come. Now, was Jesus saying, come, so that for 2,000 years we can use this story to challenge people to walk by faith? Or was Jesus saying, oh man, every time Peter does something impetuous, it's fun. Come on, man. We don't know. We don't know. And yes, Peter starts to sink, and that is when Jesus said, you have little faith. But Jesus never made this stepping out a faith walk. Peter made it that. For Jesus, it's all about another opportunity to encounter the powerful, all-powerful King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Okay, so as we wrap up, a quick game of Would You Rather. Are you familiar with the game Would You Rather? I love the game Would You Rather. If you're not familiar with Would You Rather, normally someone gives you two diabolical, impossible choices. You have to choose one. My son Bryson sent our family text a Would You Rather a few months ago, and he said, would you rather fight 1 million duck-sized horses or 1 horse-sized duck? Now, I've never thought about that in my life, but he made me think about it. I'm going the horse-sized duck, but it's a diabolical question. Rather than would you rather, I'm going to ask for the game would God rather. Would God rather your worship or your improvement? And I'm pushing the issue because some of you are like, well, this is absurd. First of all, God is not constrained by our silly would you rather games. I know, you're right. But I'm just asking you, what's your priority? Would God rather your worship or your improvement? Eugene Peterson says, Christian maturity is not a matter of doing more for God. It is God doing more in and through us. And so I just invite you as we pray to relax into God's presence, which means being human-sized. God is God-sized. He is the sovereign, supreme, all-powerful King. And we are his subjects, his willing subjects and his kids. So I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes. If that helps you to focus, please take everything out of your hands. And it might help you just to have your hands in an open posture. And if you know that God is calling you to trust him with something that you're clutching, this is a prayer of release. If you know that God is calling you to do something difficult and you're afraid, maybe he's calling you to do something bold and you don't have the faith. Maybe he's calling you to contemplate this week. I think it's unlikely he's calling you to do all of that. What's your human-sized response to God today? Father, thank you that you're good. Thank you that you know that we're humans. You don't expect us to be anything more than human-sized. Thank you, Lord, also that you never leave us the way you find us. You're the transformer. You are the change agent in our lives. And Father, the more we see you for who you are, the sovereign King, worthy of all our worship, all of our life, the more you rummage around in our lives and transform us into who you want us to be. I pray for Mill City, Lord, this wonderful body of Christ. Would you transform us too, Lord? Give us a sense of who you are. Help us get lost in the worship of you. We pray in Jesus' name.